Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at just a new sermon series entitled True Identity, based on Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. We're going to just do 4 weeks of this. We will start after, on September the 11th, we will start a new sermon series on 1 Peter that will take us through the fall and maybe even beyond on that. But we're very, very excited about 1 Peter, so we wanted a sermon series that would kind of bridge the gap between August and September. As you can tell, people are still out running about, gallivanting, doing whatever they do in the summertime, still trying to get the schedule set and get back into the fall grind, so to speak. And so we don't want to start 1 Peter. Chapter 1 is great, and we didn't want to start 1 Peter and then, you know, people come in 3 weeks into it and say, okay, what are we doing now? So we wanted to start with everybody when everybody's back and we're all tracking together, back in the routine of school and work and families, kids back to school, that kind of stuff. And so not that this series isn't important, but we wanted just a small one that for the elect, the people that are here, you know, all of August for us. And so we're going to look at what we're calling true identity. Discovering who we are in Christ, viewing ourselves for as who we are in Jesus, who the gospel declares that we are. We say here on our banners that we're learners, servants, family, missionaries. That's not just something we thought we'd like to be. Who we are depends upon who God is, what God has done in Christ, and who we are as a result of what God has done in Christ. We base everything upon who God is and what Christ has done, what the gospel declares of us and tells us. And so we could go weeks on everything that what God has made us as a new creation in Christ, but we're just going to pick out four of the really important ones and a few that maybe we don't spend enough emphasis on, if you'll say. So we're going to be looking at we're talking about being in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. Next week, we're going to look at the fact that whether you know it or not, whether you're Catholic or not, we're saints. Everybody's saints. That was a joke, by the way. I didn't mean the Catholics are saints. But that we often think of a saint as someone who's like, you know, super Christian. The Bible actually declares that in Christ, we're all saints. And for us to realize that and to understand why we are saints. Also, we're going to be looking at the fact that we are adopted. I think J.I. Packer said, if you want to understand how well someone understands the gospel and Christianity, ask them what they think about being a child of God. And if they don't understand that concept, then they don't understand Christianity or what it means to be a Christian very well. So we need to understand the fact that we are adopted by God through the work of Christ. And finally, the last week, we'll look at the fact that we're forgiven. All right. All these things that we have to, that the Bible discloses about us, we have to tell ourselves because it's our tendency to forget these things, and it's our tendency to forget these things is because we don't necessarily feel these things experientially. We don't feel adopted by God when we step back and take a look at our desires, our goals, our deep wants. Man, if I'm a child of God, then why am I desiring this? The Bible tells us to abhor what is evil. How do you make your heart hate evil? And then what do you do with the fact that there's evil out there that God calls evil and we desire it? Look at all this stuff. You see how sinful and how broken that we are. And as believers, we have a tendency to take our sense of self and our identity from those things that we inherited from a sinful father, from Adam. It's been passed down. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, those things are no longer true. We're no longer sinners, viewed as sinners in God's eyes. We're viewed as righteous. We are no longer estranged from God, following the prince of the power of the air and his demonic forces, that we are a child of God, that the old has passed away, the new has come. And what we must do in order to grow, in order to mature, in order to be the type of person that brings glory to God, it seeks God's glory, not ourselves, is we have to understand that's who we are because that's what the Bible says. And my feelings will follow after I know that's who I am and I believe that's who I am. The Holy Spirit will respond to our faith and produce fruit in us, and it will be unmistakable. But the truth of who we are isn't based upon the fruit we produce. Who we are will result in fruit being produced. But the basis of who we are is based on the finished work of Christ, and it's based upon who God says we are in Christ Jesus, okay? The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians sometime when he was imprisoned in Rome. He wasn't at this time. He was in prison multiple times. This time he wasn't in a dungeon per se, but he was chained. He was under house arrest for 2 years for some trumped up charges. He's writing from prison. Now, if I had been in prison for 2 years or going on 2 years and I wrote you a letter or you wrote me a letter, how do you think that letter would sound? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. For all you Hee-Haw fans out there, both of you, it would be terrible. Heck, the computer was down this morning and I couldn't access it at 6 a.m. and I'm grouchy about that right now. And so it's just like the mildest of things can offset and it just transform our outlook and our attitudes. Here's a man who's in prison. Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at the verse 14 verses. This is God's word. Let's stand as we honor it. Paul writes, introduce himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in the fullness of time. I'm sorry, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to look at these words of Paul and see unmistakably who we are in Christ. Help us to also glean and understand and just solidify in our minds that the blessings that are ours, the eternity, the glorious eternity and inheritance that awaits for us, every good thing that's said about us here, it said on the basis of what Christ has done and upon absolutely nothing as to what we have done. And that we understand that we are in Christ and as such, his riches are ours to the praise of your glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Rather astounding that Paul starts a letter like this with this great doxology, this great moment of praise. They say in the original Greek and in the language of the New Testament, verses 3 through, the verses were added later, by the way, but verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence grammatically, which I love. I mean, I struggle with those run-on sentences myself. I've never, subject-verb agreement, I'm pretty good. You know, those type of things, they is not my problem. Thank you. I've got that down, but like commas, I can't end a sentence. I just want to keep on going. I have a love affair with commas for some reason. And just about the time I want to take a weekend and kind of nail the comma rules, I read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Like, ah, what's the use? I'm just like Paul. I'll just keep on talking. And so, but you see, Paul, you would expect as a prisoner in chains, he wouldn't lead with this. All right. Send money, send books, do something. I'm chained up. I'm imprisoned unfairly on trumped up charges. But here he's praising God, and the source of his praise or the topic of his praise are the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's amazing when you think about it, because if I were to tell you, if we were to sing, we had good song sets, but when I was used to go to church when I was a kid, we sing a song called Count Your Blessing, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Anybody know that song? Just say, yeah, like make me feel good. When you count your blessings, are any of them on this list that Paul gives from 3 to 14 here? Normally it's physical stuff, isn't it? Healthy, got money in the bank, got some great kids, everything's going great. Went to tent, added to the list this morning. It's normally physical, but the thing that should stand out to us is that what Paul highlights in terms of blessing, what really gets Paul's motor running and his constant praising God and how great God is, are the multitude of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. How often do our prayers and times of praise imitate this? I mean, honestly, very rarely in my case. We so focus on the physical, on the temporary and not the eternal. We fail to comprehend what is ours now in Christ Jesus and the infinite glorious inheritance that is still coming to us. And most of the promises, most of the blessings in Christ are yet future, not even now. But there are tremendous blessings now that we don't even realize. And our goal in this series is for us not only to realize those things, but to bank on them, to allow what Paul says about us in Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians and beyond to shape the way we view ourselves, to shape the way we view our circumstances, to shape the way we pray, the way we want and desire. That's what our goal, and I would ask, covet your prayers in that regard. So we see Paul. How do we imitate Paul? How do we become like this? That's the goal. How do we grow in our faith? How do we wind up in jail for 2 years and sound like this? All right. How does that take place in our life? And it really comes down to, on the basis of understanding who we were without Christ, understanding what Christ has accomplished for us, and then understanding who we are now as we are united to Christ in that living reality. It's identity, our true identity. Not what we think, not what we desire, not what we pursue. Who are we really in Christ? And as we seek to grow and to become more Christ-like, as we seek to become more like Paul, as we seek to better our lives, to live a life pleasing to God, well, you've probably stumbled across the fact that we've got some major issues when it comes to ethical reform, when it comes to becoming like Jesus. At the core of our being, we've discovered that we love self more than we love God or anyone else. I mean, we may show some kindness toward others, but at the end of the day, we're always looking out for our best interest in the deal. We're always seeking glory rather than giving glory to God in our lives, even in our identities. And we take pride in who we are. You introduce yourself to someone, and one of the first sentences out of your mouth will be something like who you view yourself. I'm this. I'm an accountant. I'm married. We're always looking for ways to establish our identity in the eyes of others, and that's a matter of glorifying ourselves. We don't say, "Hey, I'm something. I really stink at this. All right, or I'm terrible at that. I won't tell you the truth. I'm a liar." Okay, that's not in the intros in our conversations. But we do look for things to derive our sense of worth from identities that we assign to ourselves, and most of the time they're self-seeking and self-glorifying. We've discovered in our attempts to change that specific emotions and habits that we want to rid ourselves of at the time, that we set out to change, and then as time goes on, we find that we're, instead of mastering certain emotions and certain habits, that we again find ourselves mastered by them. And when I say mastered by them, I don't want to give the impression that we are helplessly held captive by these sinful desires and these sinful habits that we have. We're leading, we're in them because we desire them. We're not being tugged against our will. We're leading the charge, if you will. At the end of the day, that's who we find ourselves as. So even though we know this is good and this is evil, we find ourselves gravitating, wanting, desiring that which God calls evil. And we've tried to change over and over again. And the dangerous part is that after so many years, when you're trying to change and you don't see change, when you don't see maturity, you just kind of accept the fact that this is just who I am. And you live out of that. If you see yourself as someone who's struggles with lust, then you're going to eventually just give up fighting it because that's who you see yourself as. If you see yourself as someone who is a certain way, whether it's toward tendencies toward gossip or just conflict, strife, which are the works of the flesh, Galatians 5 tells us, sexual sin, you'll fight and fight and fight. But those desires can be so strong that we just finally just give up and say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, will be. You probably don't remember that song, but it just means that's who I am. So when I was younger, I was very zealous. I remember I'm a product of summer camp, by the way. I don't know if any of you all are, but I'm a summer camp dude. My calling, I was called to ministry at a summer camp. God did a ton of stuff in my life at the summer camp. But I remember just, you know, every summer going and having this week of like, it's all going to be different when I go back. You know, like Tuesday night, I threw a stick in the fire. And on Wednesday night, I wrote something on paper and nailed it to a cross. And then Thursday night, I think I wrote something in the sand and somebody erased it. It was gone. And then I went back. I'm changed. I'm different. And then I go back and then school starts back and the old tone shows back up. And so you're like, what's the use of changing? And so we understand that inside of us, something is wrong. Everything, every goal and desire and strategy that we have to grow and grow spiritually and to grow closer to God and be more like Christ seems to be hijacked from within. And that's because in a real literal sense, we understand that the genetic code, the gene pool, so to speak, is tainted. All right. It's corrupted. As I grow older, as bad as I hate to admit this, my natural tendency is to grow more and more like my parents than like Christ, all right? Now, I've said 100 times growing up, like, I'll never tell my kids that. And you may still be a believer in that brand. Just forget it. I tell my kids stuff every time. Stuff multiple times a week, stuff I swore I'd never say to my kids. My dad's big thing with me, like, excuse the grammar, but he would always say, like, I would say, you know, well, John Wilson does that. And my dad would say, his name ain't Cecil. All right. I dropped that one a few weeks ago. His name ain't Cecil, honey. I mean, that was and it's not just what I say, but even I look in the mirror like, oh my gosh. I mean, like I'm like, dad, I mean, oh no, it's me. I'm like the gray hair and you know, the shape, you know, I am in shape. It's a shape of a pear, but that is a shape. Yeah. But I get that from my dad. Small wrist. Wait, my dad. But you don't understand how disciplined I am. Okay, my dad a year ago was 370. All right, that's my genetics. That's where I'm going. So I have to. Like, you understand how much work I have to do to get this body? All right. So, but I understand. Those are my genes. I have to, you know, but yet the harder I try and the more I watch what I eat, it just seems still to gravitate. I'm fighting a losing battle. The gene pool is corrupted, as I said. But that's because the reason that it is because literally they're in me. My daddy gave me 23 chromosomes. My mama gave me 23 more. All right. And what I will be is determined by what they gave me. I have 46 chromosomes. Each chromosome contains what? Just like this, 46. When I went to school, it was 46. It may have changed since then. I don't know. But if I'm wrong, I don't care. But like it's just loaded with like, I think each cell, each chromosome, there's just loaded with DNA. I think a strand of DNA is like 2 to 3 meters long, right? If you like were to stretch it out, just say yes. I need it. But anyway, like. And I got all this, and all that, and like there's what, like trillions of cells in our body, each one loaded with chromosomes, each one loaded with, I think there's like 15 trillion meters of DNA in our bodies. I mean, 15 trillion meters. I think to go around the world once, it's 40 million meters, something like that. So you can do the math how many times we can go around the world with just, if we were to stretch our the strand of our DNA out, with just loaded with genetic code, what I'm going to look like, what color of my hair, what type of hair, everything just right there. When I go to the doctor, they say, just in your family, do you have a history of cancer? Do you have a history of this? Do you have a history of that? Why? Because those things are tied to what we've been handed down from those who've gone before us. All right. I didn't get anything from Peyton Manning, unfortunately. I didn't get anything from Brad Pitt. I got from Merle and Sheila. That's what I got. That's all I got. And they got from their parents as well. And so we're just a part of that. Now, physically speaking, naturally speaking, your gender depends on your daddy. I mean, your mama gave you X chromosomes. Your daddy gives you an X or a Y. The X chromosome beat the Y to the egg. Guess what? You look beautiful this morning, ladies. If your Y, if a Y chromosome went on Michael Phelps and got there first, you're ugly this morning. All right, you're a dude. All right, that's what it comes down to. Fitty chance each time. Who's the fastest? All right. So, but all that's encoded. And so now that may be bad news to you. Like, oh my gosh, I'm going to look like my parents. Yes, one of them. You start talking like them, acting like them, looking like them, sounding like them. Everything. And as bad of news as that is for us, what's worse is that it's not just them, it's that those before them, your grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents. Adam and Eve were real people. And when the Bible says that when Adam sinned, that his body was corrupted and cursed. Not only did he lose his relationship with God, and not only was there alienation now between God and humanity, but there was a guilt that was given to Adam. And then also, he became a sinner, and everyone after him were also sinners. Adam, because of Adam's sin, we inherit his guilt and his corruption. We die because he disobeyed. That's why, we don't stress a lot of deal about like age of the earth here. I mean, we believe the Bible. We leave open the fact that there's a way that old earth folks can interpret Genesis to say that the earth is older, creation is new. And, as long as you believe the Bible, we're cool with that, however you interpret that. But here's the thing you have to understand. There has to be an Adam. There was Adam. If your anthropology and theology doesn't have an Adam in there somewhere, then you might as well just chuck it, because nothing makes sense, all right? Nothing makes sense. That's what I love about Christianity, is that, we have an answer for what's wrong out there. In answering the questions of worldview, you ask, where did I come from? And then the next question is, why in the world happened? Why is the world like this? Why am I like this? Why is there injustice and death and this? The Bible tells us this plainly in multiple spots, that that Adam sinned, and that sin brought death and sin into all of humanity. And everyone who's ever been physically born, it is in our code, genetic code, so to speak. We are genetically predisposed to sin and rebel from God. And I stress that to say, changing that is in your own power and strength is impossible. 5-6 years ago, I could get got a haircut yesterday, one on the sides. That's the clip, is one, gets it high and tight. Used to, I could, 5 years ago, I could do this, and you couldn't tell I had gray hair. And then I have to shave it now. I have to look like, go be Lord on you to hide the gray. All right. So, but that's, and I struggle with that because, like, you know, you everybody hates getting old. And so I went to this deal where I was going to like as a dude, I was going to color my hair. And that was, that worked. I looked good for like 8 days. And then like the root thing started happening, you know? And then I started like, then like obvious, like, Tony, he's having a midlife crisis there. He's struggling with the red. So I just quit. Like, I am, I'm old. All right. That's who I am. I couldn't change it. I couldn't do anything that would change my hair turning gray. And I just accepted the fact that I can't change that. And the something we all have to accept is that we can't change the fact that we inherit Adam's guilt and corruption. And changing that in our own power is impossible. You can have some kind of fake illusion that fools people for a while, but at the end of the day, we're going right back towards corruption and sin. We're going right, and we can throw sticks in the fire, nails up to the cross. It's that in and of itself is not going to change anything about us. All attempts at reform will all be futile in that power. And so in Adam, a genetic corruption happened to the gene pool. You can't be in the gene pool and saying, I'm going to be different. I'm going to change. I'm going to break free. No, you're not. Because you're in the gene pool of Adam, and death and sin has been handed down. You say, I don't like that. It's not fair. It's not fair that he sinned and now I'm held responsible for that. Well, I mean, if you don't think that's fair, then you don't think that's fair. I kind of like the deal. Because if I'm just really glad God doesn't judge me on a case by case, on an individual by individual deal, all right? Because then I could still screw this thing up. He condemned us on the work of one so that he could justify us on the work of another. And so we rejoice in that aspect. It may not seem fair, it's because you don't understand the blessings and the joy that comes from that we are now in Christ, all right? The dilemma is not that we've got mom and dad's genes working in us. We've also got a sinful nature of Adam and the spiritual death of Adam passed down to us. The issue here is not just that we've got bad tendencies passed down from our parents. The issue here is that sin has made us dead and dormant spiritually, all right? We have a really damaged relationship in Adam. Our relationship with God has been severed. We're separated, alienated from God, apart from life. And so what Paul is rejoicing about, that sounds doom and gloom to you. What Paul's rejoicing about in the first 14 verses in Ephesians 1 is the fact that God has created a new humanity, so to speak. Not so to speak, he has. A new humanity that's no longer tied to Adam, but is tied to Jesus. All right? Now, back by popular demand, I know that you all want, you have this expectation every week, and I disappoint you, but today is your day. The Tupperware has returned. All right? So what we understand is just a way that I explain to folks really what the Bible says, what takes place to us, what's true of us before we come to Christ. And what's true of us after we come to Christ is that we were born, this is me, all right, if you will, we were born and corrupted, all right? So I lost my this says sin, ignored the Play-Doh, ages 2+ on the side. I had a crisis. I lost one of my Tupperware containers this morning. But this is sin. We was born, and the Bible tells us that we were corrupted inside, corruption. There was sin in us, and we were actually connected to Adam. All right. So this is our condition apart from Christ. Each and every person that's been born physically is they are in Adam. They are in sin, under enslaved by sin in Adam, and that sin is in them. They are in them, and sin is in them, and they are in sin. Are we tracking with me there? So what happens when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God changes our entire sphere of reality. We're no longer in Adam under the law, in this jurisdiction that is governed by the law. Now, we are no longer in a union with Adam. God, in saving us, declares this to be true of us, okay? That if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. What happens is that something drastically happens. Now, I still have a sinful body, but what happens is that Christ comes inside of me to indwell me, and then I am in Christ. I'm in Jesus. This is my now legal standing before God. No longer in Adam, no longer enslaved to sin in and out. Now Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. I'm no longer under the law. I'm now under grace. All right? Now, this is, in a very human way, a way that we must learn to see ourselves, our new position before God. This is what God has declared of us. And most important, you may not feel this. You might not feel it. You probably don't feel this. This is how God thinks of us. And this is how God treats us. This is who God makes us. This is how God thinks of us. And that's how God makes us. Romans 5 declares, I'm not making this up. Romans 5 declares two things about coming, hopefully, about our relationship with Christ and with Adam. Is it coming in Romans 5? There we go. There we go. For it is by one man's disobedience, who's that one man? Adam. That's why I'm saying you have to believe in Adam, because Paul's like totally just missed it. Everything he's saying is not true. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. So your tendency as a sinner or to be made a sinner, to be made righteous, is dependent upon your association with two individuals. In one man, you are made a sinner. One man's sin made you a sinner. Or those of us who are linked to Christ, one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15 says this even more clearly. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, notice that preposition, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay? So for in Adam, that's one team, one category. All what happened, those who are in Adam, what happened to them? They all die. In Christ, what happens? They're all made alive. And so you need to start seeing yourself in those two terms, in Adam or in Christ. You're born in Adam if you are born physically. Everyone born into this world physically has been born into Adam. The only way to switch camps is that you have to be reborn spiritually. By the Spirit, through faith and repentance, you are reborn. When you come to Christ in faith, you are born from above. Christ is in you, and you are placed in Christ. That is your new legal standing before God, all right? Christ still will reside in a corrupted body. This body is dying and will continue to die. One day when Christ returns, we get new bodies. But this body's still sinful. It still has appetites. It still has desires that are corrupt and evil. But inside this body, Christ resides, being born from above, Christ resides, and legally, we are placed in Christ, all right? Again, other things that stress this, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is the new creation right here. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus even said in John 15, these words, abide in me and I in you. So you see both there. Paul just said, if anyone is in Christ, that's okay, we're in Christ. Now, Jesus is saying, abide in me and I'll in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Then the money verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So there you see that dual road. We're in Christ, Christ in us. And then Colossians chapter 1, Paul says to the Colossians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is, what is the mystery? What changed after Christ? God revealed to Jews and to Gentiles. What's the new reality that God revealed? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Holy Spirit inside of us, Christ residing in us through the Holy Spirit. That is a good faith deposit, if you will. Earnest money of a greater inheritance that's coming. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is why it's so incredibly important. We're all born in Adam. We all inherit from him a sinful nature. We all inherit from him separation from God. We need to be born again. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead to God in our natural state. We need to be made spiritually alive to God, born again in Christ. And this is the foundation of our new identity, okay? This idea of being in Christ, with Christ, in the beloved, same thing. That is how Christians are identified or referenced, I think, 216 times in the New Testament, okay? Paul alone I think it's 164 times references our identity of being in Christ, with Christ, in Jesus, or Christ in us. 164 times. I think 12 times in the first 13 verses of Ephesians he does it. All right? Pretty big deal, would you not say? Somebody says something 216 times, 164 times, Paul alone. That's not something we're supposed to forget. That's how we're supposed to view ourselves, especially when you consider, you know how many times we're called Christians in the New Testament? 3. And they're not even positive. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and that was a slam in the book of Acts. So how does God see us? In Christ. How should we see ourselves? In Christ. And yet so often that's not the way we see it. We view ourselves, who we really are. You know, we want to look at, am I firstborn, middle child, youngest baby in the family? Da-da. Am I an introvert, extrovert? What's my Myers-Briggs kind of deal? I'm an ISFJ. That's who I am. That's not who I am. I'm a INTP crossed with an ESPN. All right, that's who I am. I'm INTP. You know, I like telling people I'm INTP because Einstein was INTP. All right. So was Jeffrey Dahmer, but I don't want to bring that one up. But I like, because that's a way, that's self-glory, isn't it? Well, I'm finding identity in the fact that, and we can be like those kind of things we want to take our value of self from. Give you an illustration. I got to move quick. My whole Myers-Briggs, have you seen the Myers-Briggs Star Wars thing where they're like, you're like, which Star Wars character were you? And they have it somehow based on that. Okay. Well, of course, you already know that I was Yoda. All right. That INTP. You're INTP, aren't you? Yeah, yeah. Josh is too, he says. you got a couple Yodas among you. But I have a buddy who's a better Christian than I am, that I send that to him, and it just rocked his world because it came out that he was Jar Jar Binks. He's like, what, you're Yoda, and I'm Jar Jar Binks? I was like, I was trying to console him, like, dude, look, you're just one letter from Han Solo, bro. You're good, all right? Don't think that's a slam. I mean, literally. And I say that, because that dude's a better Christian than I am. That's how that, and I'm using him as an example because that's how we seek to drive value from a sense of who we are. That's not who we are. All right, there's some great things in that can help me in terms of work and marriage, how I can relate and watch out for my weakness, that kind of stuff. But I'm not who I am based on what others are, how I'm like other people. Who I am is determined not by a personality test, but by who God says I am in Christ. And who are we? Paul says we are saints, faithful in Christ Jesus. Like, I don't feel like that. I don't care. That's who you are. Believe it, all right? If you are in Christ, that's true of you. What else? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, all right? The heavenly places are stressed because, as I said, a lot of the blessings are not physical. They're not here and now. They're yet to come in heavenly places. Christ or God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we were placed in Christ in God's mind even before we trusted Christ. He chose us in him to be, to what? To stand before him holy and blameless. You think, am I ever going to get over this sin? Am I ever going to beat this sin? Am I ever going to grow? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That's God has determined. You see the hope in fighting sin. Do you see how that just changes who you are? The zeal that you have, the joy that you have. Nehemiah said, what? The joy of the Lord is my strength. When we comprehend that we're saints, that we're forgiven, that we've been adopted as children, predestined to be adopted as children. We were chosen him to be holy. I'm like, we understand, we embrace that reality. It brings joy. It brings zeal. It brings desire for pursuit of God and a belief that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm not looking within. This is who I am now. Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's where my strength comes from. And I start drawing on that. I start leaning on that. I start banking on that. No matter what I feel, no matter what sin I commit, some sins are some people are liberated immediately when they trust Christ. Others, it takes time to find liberation because the sin is so engrossed. But here's the fact. As you're fighting those sins, you understand who I am in Christ, where I'm going, what my destiny is, being secure in Christ, and we fight. We don't give up. We don't say, well, that's just the way I am. I am what I am. No. We're in Christ. And God treats us and works. He who began a good work in you will complete that work even to the day of Christ Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. When God looks at you, you know what he sees? He sees Christ. You're forgiven. Your sin has been paid for on a cross, and God sees us in Christ. Why do we have heaven awaiting? Why do we have an eternal inheritance that's glorious? Because Christ earned that for us, and we are in him. It's all his. We share in his riches. Union with Christ is that spiritual reality where we as believers are joined to the Lord. And here's the kicker. Here's what we need to remember. We're joined to him in such a way that what is true of him is true of us. And what is true of us is true of him. We are made one with Christ. The spiritual union is the means by which space and time are transcended, and we share in all the benefits of Jesus' work in history on our behalf. So when Paul says, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, the union with Christ spans space and time so that Paul can say that Christians have died with Christ. Romans 6, do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized, that is immersed into Christ, were immersed into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our, reside in our life, in our heart, inside of us, in our hearts, where he pours out God's love in our hearts? What happens is that in God's way of doing it, he brings the saving power of Christ that was accomplished in his death, burial, resurrection, and he brings them to bear on our lives. So that we can say, when Christ died, I died. And when Christ rose, I rose. That's what Paul says. We read it this morning, Galatians chapter 2. I have been what? Crucified with Christ. When was that? When Christ was crucified. All right. Why? Because what's true of him is true of me. That's the way God sees it. That's the way God sets this thing up. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is humanly, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says the old me's gone. The new me is Christ in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not I, but Christ is living in me. The old me is gone. When Christ died, I died. I don't have time, but I'm going to do it anyway. You'll read in the Bible where we're no longer under the law. Romans 6 will say that. I don't have it on the screen. But if you look, Paul says, sin should not reign over you, for you're not longer under the law, but you're under grace. Okay? We're no longer under the law, but under grace. How can we say we're no longer under the law? Well, we're no longer under the law. That means that no longer does the law have jurisdiction over us in a way that will condemn us and separate us from God. Okay? When we were born physically, in this realm of existence, we were all born under the law, under God's law. Christ became one of us. Galatians 4:4, not on the screen, says, in the fullness of time, God gave his son, born of a woman, born under the law. How was Christ born under the law? He was born here, that's why. But when Christ died, where is he now? He's reigning in heaven, upholding the universe by the word of his power. He sits at the right hand of God. So what's true of Christ is true of me. What does that mean in God's way of viewing me? Where are we? In which jurisdiction do we reside? Not here, because Christ isn't here in heaven with Christ. No longer under the law. That's why if you go to a jail, they don't have anybody that's dead in there. Okay? Because when you die, guess what? You get transferred out, all right? Your sentence is over. Why? Because you're no longer in this realm of existence. You're dead. You're buried. So that's the significant. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. it was a portal out of this realm of existence into heaven, into heavenly realities. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about what Paul was talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, this is on the screen, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. That's rebirth. By grace you've been saved. God did it, not us. And what did he do? Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Where is that? In Christ Jesus. What's true of him is true of us. When he died, we die. When he was buried, we were. When he was raised, we were raised with. That's how God views us. That's who we are. That's why we are dead to sin and alive to God. Sin reigns here, not there. And the reason sin no longer is over us, because now we're alive to God and dead to sin, because we're no longer in this realm of existence, because Christ is no longer here. I know that's hard to understand, but it's still true. That's why we can say what we say. All right? What's true of him? And here's the best part. What's true of him was that Christ lived a righteous life. He never sinned. He never had a sinful desire. He was perfect. He was born of a virgin. So God was his father. I don't want to think about chromosomes and all that. Just it had an impact there somehow. But the fact that he was born, virgin born, sinless, the Son of God, he never sinned. The reason he was raised was God was revealing that he was pleased with him. He said on multiple occasions to his disciples, this is my beloved Son in whom I am, what? Well pleased. Here's the beauty of this being in Christ. What's true of him is true of us. Your sins were counted as his, and he paid for them on the cross so that when he died, we died with him. Payment is made. Now, his righteousness is now mine. So when God looks at me and the way God views me legally, he literally views me in Christ with possessing every good deed Christ performed, every commandment he obeyed. I'm treated as if I did that. And so are you. Does that not blow your mind? Does that make you want to sin? No. That enlarges our hearts for God. We love him because he first loved us. He did this to us. We want to worship, not sin. That's why it's so important to keep this must be at the forefront of our minds, because when this is governing who we are and who we are in Christ and what is happening and how God views us, we don't want to sin. Our hearts are enlarged for affections for God. The Holy Spirit manifests the fruit in our life, and we see suddenly change. We're different. We're bearing fruit pleasing to God because we're believing who God says we are, and we're living our lives banking on the fact that Christ is in us, we are in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God, and we're relying upon Christ for strength at every move. Every act of forgiveness, every act of kindness, loving people that are hard to love, we're depending upon Christ for the strength to do that. And we know we can pray it and expect God to answer that prayer. Why? Because this is who we are in Christ. This is how God, if you did everything correctly, if you never sinned, and we weren't born with corruption as we were, but say we got a clean slate, we would expect God to do for us what we asked because we'd never sinned. Well, we have sinned, but Christ didn't. But Christ's prayers were answered boldly and powerfully, because his life pleased the Father. He only desired to do what was the will of the Father. So when he asked it, God granted that. So we know in praying that if God chose us in him to be holy and blameless, and we want to be holy and blameless, and we know this is who we are, and we're asking for God to give us strength, we're like, he cannot answer this prayer. This is according to his will. This is what he wants. He's going to answer this prayer. This is the whole plan. Has nothing to do with physical possessions, but we understand that eternity is ours, and it's ours because Christ did the work for us. Every blessing, called a saint, being forgiven. Everything Paul lists in Ephesians 1 is based on the work of Christ in his life on the cross and being raised again. That's where we get our salvation. It's nothing that we add to the till, nothing we add to the pot. He died for everything we had to offer. And now we stand before God, justified in Christ, looking perfect in God's eyes, possessing the very righteousness of God. Amen? All right, just make sure you're tracking. How do we do this? How do we live in it? It's not easy to grasp. I understand that. That's why Paul refers to it in Ephesians 5 as it's a profound mystery. It's so difficult sometimes to put our hands around, and minds around, is that it's often called, if you read theology, you'll see it referenced as a mystical union, all right? And it's hard for us to understand it because, especially as Americans, because we're really autonomous individuals. We view ourselves in terms of just, it's me, myself, and I against the world, so to speak. And who I am is just who I am. We don't see ourselves, linked up with other various social units that our lives are not, we don't see or view ourselves as knit together in multiple sorts of ways. But yet we do. Okay, just a few quick examples, like basketball, football teams, all right? All right, when people ask me about Kentucky, what I say, like, we're going to be pretty good this year. We're going to be pretty good this year, all right? Am I on the team? Nope, they're my boys, all right? What they do, I celebrate. What's theirs is mine, all right? So you say, how many times y'all won the national title? I know what they're talking about. They're talking about us, all right? UK, basketball, 48, 49, 51, 58, 78, 96, 98, 2012. Boom, I know that's ours. I know that is mine, all right? And they have banners hanging in our house in parts of it. But what is that? It's because we are knit together. We're not just individuals. I don't have any national championships, all right? Also, on a personal level, we experience solidarity in the context of families. When a man and wife come together, they are made one flesh. They now assume each other's assets, assume each other's debts. What I do affects more than just me. When Halle-Kate was born, I remember we left the hospital. We went to Blockbuster Video. It used to be this store that sold DVDs. No streaming then. And for some reason, Autumn went in because I wasn't, we just had a baby, so I wasn't capable of walking. And so Autumn goes in and she comes out and I'm crying. And she's like, what is wrong with you? And I'm like, I could do something stupid on the way home and wreck and hurt her. Okay, don't wreck then. All right, that's the simple answer. Like, don't do anything stupid. But you begin to understand, like, this isn't just me. If I screw up, it has an effect on other people. If I go bankrupt, it has an effect on my kid. My whole family suffers. All right? If I squander resources, it affects them. All these are examples of, in our ordinary experiences, of ways in which we are bound together such that the well-being and destiny of many can be determined by one. Of course, we already discovered, to talk about Jesus used, how are we tied to Christ, that the horticultural example of him being the vine and the branches. We don't have to put that up, Steve, but he's just saying, you draw everything from me. We are one, okay? You're tied to me like a vine is to the branch. Also, the Hebrew conception, we may not understand this, of the solidarity between a king and his subjects, okay? Just like we talk about, I've studied World War II. And I often talk about how we had to fight the Germans and the Japanese, the European theater, Pacific theater, and we won this and we did that and we did that. I mean, we're viewed as with our boys and girls. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah, the king that was to come, represented the people before God and to God. That's why when David is crowned king in 2 Samuel 5, the people of Israel say, it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. They understood that they were linked to him. If he had success in battle, they won. If he was defeated, they were defeated. Old Testament patterns clearly seen. Good king, people thrive. Bad king, people go off into idolatry. Okay. He became their leader and representative before God. When King David sinned, the whole nation suffered. When he was victorious in battle, the whole nation prospered. The notion of royal representation was then transferred to the solidarity of the Messiah and his people. When we turn to Jesus, the Messiah, in faith and submit ourselves to him, our King, we are joined to him. He represents us, and we become his own flesh and blood. And the beautiful thing about that, I can go bankrupt or I can squander my resources and affect my kids. But Christ's work before God is finished. And it's good. It's perfect. It's complete. So our identity is secure. That we as people, whether you understand that, we are linked to Jesus. Paul understood this. Paul, when he was Saul, he didn't change his name. People say, he was Saul. He didn't want to be bad Saul. He wanted to change his name to Paul. That's not necessarily what happened. He was a Roman citizen, so he had a Roman name too. He had a Jewish name. And so when he went to go out to the Gentiles, try to reach them, he wasn't going to go by Saul. So he switched to his Greek name, all right, his Roman name, Paulos. All right, that's just free, nothing to do with sermon in Christ. But when he was Saul of Tarsus, strictly going with Jews and trying to snuff out Christianity and having people arrested and killed, he was apprehended by God, by God's grace, on the Damascus Road. And what did Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? What he said? He said, me. To persecute us is to persecute Christ. Paul learned that. That's why Paul had, as I just very quickly go through these. We're not going to do this, the scriptures, Steve. He used multiple examples to describe this union that we have. He talked about the body's relationship to its head. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So he's the head. We're the body of Christ. And so we draw all of our resources, strength, and nourishment from him. Ephesians 4 also mentions that. Paul and Peter both will reference the fact that we're a building, that Christ is the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? And then, of course, we use the thing about marriage. When Audie and I were married, we became one flesh. Her debts and assets became mine and vice versa. Before I met Autumn, I drove a Nissan Pathfinder, and it was like an older model. And I drove by this new Jeep lot, and I thought there was a Jeep Wrangler, hardtop Jeep Wrangler, black on black, Sahara edition. It was sweet. 1996, brand new, by the way. 97, sorry. And I thought to myself, I'll go ahead and get this Jeep so that when I get married, I can keep it. Because I know that after I get married and start having kids, my wife's not going to let me get this Jeep. So I thought, erroneously, I thought I could get this Jeep and then keep it once I had kids. But then I forgot the fact that when we became married, that Jeep became her Jeep too. And so I got another Pathfinder with a car seat in it. So they got rid of the Jeep, and it was sweet. Almost as sweet as my Buick right now that I drive. But that's what happens in marriage, is that what's hers is ours. And so that's the whole thing. What belongs to Christ is ours. And we are what we're called, the bride of Christ. That's how God views us. We're married to Christ. We're awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb. That we will, at the end, we will be presented as a bride to the bridegroom, Jesus, with not one spot or blemish on us. That's what we await, all right? So, by nature, all humanity has been united with Adam, such that his sin has impacted all of us. We are now subject to the curse of death that was placed upon him. Every one of us now shares something of his self-centered, sinful nature, but Christ has come to undo what Adam has done. By his obedience, Christ creates a new humanity of people redeemed by his death who now follow him in their lives. And whereas we are joined to Adam by nature through our physical birth, we must now be joined to Christ by faith through a second spiritual birth. humanity in Adam, and now the new humanity in Christ. This is the contrast and the choice that the Bible and Paul sets before us. How does it happen? How are we joined to Christ? It's not a physical union. You're not going to feel it. It's not a metaphysical union. It is a spiritual union. And the reason we call it a spiritual union is because it happens according to the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, last two verses I'll give you. For in one spirit, we were all immersed, baptized into one body. And then 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. The Holy Spirit, if residing in you, links you, joins you to Christ and brings what's true of you, of him, to our, makes it true of us in our lives, brings that power to bear on us. God declares it to be true, but the Holy Spirit makes it manifest in parts of our life, specifically with how we fight sin. The Holy Spirit bridges the chasm of space and time. He takes what happens then, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and brings its saving power into our lives now by uniting us in a spiritual way with Christ. By the Spirit, Christ lives in us and we in him. By the Spirit, we are now joined to Jesus as a vine as is to its branches, as a king is to his subjects, as a body is to its head, as a building is to its foundation, as a husband with his bride, and as a new humanity in Christ Jesus, the Spirit does that for us. The Spirit himself unites us with Christ and so applies all his saving work to our lives. We know that we live in him, John said, and he is in us. We abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. You say, but I don't feel that. I should be able to experience that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are to recognize that we are dead to sin and alive to God. It is not true yet, perhaps, in your experience. But though it may not be true in your experience, it is true as a matter of fact. We have got to believe it. That is why the Apostle Paul writes in this way. This is not a matter of experience primarily. He's dealing with a matter of fact. He says, you died to sin as a matter of historical fact. When you became a Christian, you ceased to be under the rule and reign in the realm of sin. This is a fact. He's not talking about your experience. He's telling you something that is true of you, namely, that you have been translated by the Holy Spirit from one kingdom to another. And if we fall into sin, as we do, it is simply because we have not realized who we are in Christ. What difference does this make in our lives? It should affect us primarily for when knowing who we are and what our destiny is, we should pursue it with great joy, as I've already mentioned. It should also help us that when we fall into sin, we understand that we've not ceased to become Christians. How many times do we listen to the accuser of the brethren, Satan, accuse us and tell us who we are, believing that we've blown it? This tells us, you don't blow this, okay? This was done to us. We didn't accomplish this. Christ accomplished this. The Holy Spirit pulls this off in our lives. We don't blow it in that regard. We must realize that every time we sin deliberately and we sin as a child of God. We're no longer merely breaking or offending against the law. We are now wounding love, which is a far more grievous, but it's not a legal offense. If we understand this truth, we, irrespective of what we feel, we can say to ourselves, I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can say that confidently about ourselves, and our sense of hopelessness will be gone. What do we need to do in our daily lives? How do we do it? Three things, and we're done. First off, in order to live in victory, in order to see change, in order to grow in our faith, in order to worship and to be like Paul and be rejoicing for the spiritual realities, we have to understand the fact of that this is who we are by faith. By putting our faith and trust in Christ, God does this to us. Christ in us, and we are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. We have to understand that, okay? That's why in Romans 6, Paul will say to those, don't let sin reign in your immortal bodies anymore. What does he say? Reckon yourself, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Their problem was they didn't understand who they were. They weren't thinking correctly. Consider yourselves in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. God views you as he views Christ. God treats you as a child, his child. Just as God looked at Jesus and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, because we're in Christ. Now God, our legal standing, looks at us and says, as hard as this is to believe, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That calls us to pray boldly. After we know it, what do we have to do? We have to bank on it. We have to rely on that truth. When we're fighting sin, when we're loving people, whatever we're doing, we're banking on the power that is available to us in Christ. We're praying over everything. Lord, give me strength, give me strength, give me strength, give me, transform my heart, create in me a clean heart. We're praying these things knowing we're dead to sin and alive to God. And then when God pulls it off, when we obey God in the Spirit, when the Spirit produces love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in our hearts, and it manifests to those around us, what do? We don't come back and say, look at there, God, aren't you proud? We understand who pulled it off, why it was pulled off, and we just simply say, thank God. By God's grace, I am what I am. That's how you know if you're banking on it or not. When you obey, are you prideful in it or are you grateful for it? And then understanding and embracing our identity, we present ourselves to God as slaves of obedience and righteousness, counting not our own abilities and resources, but relying on the power of God in the form of the Holy Spirit to transform our minds and hearts, put to death these fleshly desires that are still inside of us. This is who we are. And this should change how we live. So now as people in Christ, our pursuits tomorrow look different than the rest of the world. We are pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling means we take that seriously. We're forgetting what's behind. We're pressing on to take hold of that. For which Christ, God took out of us, that upward call of God in Christ. That becomes our life because this is who we are now. It defines and determines everything and drives everything we do. So we know it, we bank on it, and we live it every day. We take the Lord's Supper, and that in itself is a picture of our union with Christ. Christ has prepared for us a meal, and our link to him, we now come to him and we're looking to him to give us strength, nourishment, and life. Everything that we have comes from what we find in Christ. So as we come to the table this morning, if you're a believer and you are in Christ, we come this morning celebrating, understanding that everything, what's true of Christ is true of me. God looks at me as he looks at Christ. My life, my righteousness, my eternity, that inheritance that's coming, it all comes from Jesus. So we take this meal and we celebrate that fact and we worship Christ and have communion with him. Knowing our union with Christ by faith enables us to have communion with him through faith. If you don't know Christ, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to pray with you about anything. But let's now respond in faith and worship. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the fact that we are who you say we are, not who we say we are, not who we feel we are, but we are who you say that we are. And I pray today that this mindset, this is, many of us have heard this over and over again, Lord, but we constantly forget. May we settle this and seek to make this the primary thought and mindset of our minds and of our hearts. If we don't get this, we don't get the gospel. Everything, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, everything depends upon and flows from our union with Jesus, being one with him. We thank you for this glorious salvation, and may we live lives worthy of this calling for which we've been called. In Jesus' name we pray, and for your glory, amen, amen.